Let us pray for illumination before we read from God's holy word. Lord God, this is your word. We know that your word is truth, and that you mean it to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. By the grace of your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would understand it. But more than that, we pray that our hearts would be conformed to it, that our lives would be changed by it, and that we would live in its truth, and that we would show the truth in the way that we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have two passages from Scripture to consider this afternoon. For our first passage, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 16. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Our second passage is Mark chapter 10. We'll read verses 13 through 16. This passage can be found in your pew Bible on page 1165. Page 1165. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verses 13. Then they brought little children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So far the reading from God's holy and inspired word. The sermon that I'm about to read is by Dr. Wes Bradenhoff of the Free Reformed Church of Launceston in Tasmania, Australia. It is entitled, "The Savior of the Whole Family." I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 10 so you can follow along. Beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Have you ever read the 95 Theses? They can be found in your October issue of Table Talk magazine. Now, there were many other events that could be considered the beginning of the Reformation. In fact, Luther himself said that he was still a right-roaring papist when he wrote the 95 Theses. However, the 95 Theses did cause a significant uproar in 16th century Europe. They were an important event in the process we call the Reformation. And so October 31st has traditionally been considered the birthday of the Reformation. The Reformation, as many of you know, was about recovering the true gospel of Jesus Christ and reorienting the worship and practice of the church to the Word of God. Over the centuries of the Middle Ages, the church had been departing from the scriptures, often adding and subtracting. That's the history of deformation in a nutshell. Taking a selective approach to the Bible, adding to the Bible what you want, and taking away the things that you don't like. That's what has happened in deformations of every age, and the reformation of the church always involves a return to the principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. In Jesus' day, too, there were the Jewish religious leaders who had added layer upon layer of man-made interpretations and additions to God's word. Meanwhile, they had forgotten and ignored some of the key teachings of Scripture, adding and subtracting from the Bible. And as you might expect, that had an effect on the entire Jewish culture, including the 12 disciples. In Mark, there are numerous instances where our Lord Jesus is bringing people back to God's revelation, back to his purposes. Our Lord Jesus was the original reformer. In our passage, it's children who are again the focus of his attention. There were those then who had a poor, unbiblical attitude towards children. Similar attitudes are still around today. Baptism signifies the reception of our infant children into the church. However, baptism is not where and when they become members of the church. In fact, they have been members of the church since their conception. Even when they were tiny zygotes, invisible to the human eye, they were members of the Church of Christ. That becomes public and visible in baptism. That's what we mean when we say that baptism signifies their reception into the church. And sadly, such a perspective on the children of believers is becoming rare among Christians today. So, it's good that we listen to the teaching of our Lord Jesus here in Mark, and that we're confirmed and strengthened in our convictions regarding the place and status of our children. Here in Mark 10, verse 13 through 16, our Lord Jesus teaches us that he is the Savior, not just of adults, but also of little covenant children. In fact, he is the Savior of the whole family. We'll see that he reveals a reformed attitude towards children and imitation of children. Our Lord Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, traveling through the regions of Judea and across the Jordan. He's on his way to the cross that's waiting for him. But nobody was thinking about that, even though Jesus had mentioned it several times to his disciples. In their minds, the disciples had more important and pressing concerns. There were these people bringing their little children to Jesus. Given the context, it's reasonable to say that these people were Jewish parents. These were men and women with whom God had covenanted. They were descendants of Abraham, included in the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17. Moreover, their children were also part of the covenant of grace. These little boys and girls were not pagans, but children of a holy nation. The boys among them had been circumcised on the eighth day, recipients of the sign and seal of God's promises. So neither these parents nor their children were just plain vanilla people out there in the world. They were Jews. They were part of God's people. So these were the people bringing their little children to Jesus. They brought them so that he would touch them. What's that about, you ask? To answer that, we could skip ahead to verse 16 and see what Jesus did there in response to this. He blessed the children. Well, that's what the parents wanted. They wanted Jesus to put his hands on them and speak words of grace and encouragement to and about these little ones. In making this request, the parents seemed to recognize that Christ was not an ordinary rabbi or teacher. He was someone special, someone who could bless their children in a special way. Now, that's not to say that they recognized him as the Son of God or as the second person of the Trinity or something along those lines, but they knew that having Jesus bless your children was something desirable, something that could be of benefit to these little ones. And what do the disciples do when they see these parents coming with their kids? They follow Jesus and gently welcome them. They warmly point them to Jesus, knowing that he will embrace them. No, of course, you know that's not how it went. Instead, the disciples rebuke them. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus had been doing most of the rebuking. He rebukes the wind, he rebukes evil spirits. Children, to rebuke means to speak against. However, in chapter 8, Peter tried to rebuke Jesus when Jesus spoke about suffering and dying. That didn't work out so well. Jesus sent a rebuke right back to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan!" Now this time around, the disciples are not rebuking Jesus directly, but they're still failing to get key points in his teaching. This is not a direct rebuke to Jesus, but an indirect one, nevertheless. The key point they're missing is what Jesus did back in Mark 9, verse 36. He took a little boy in his arms and hugged him. With that action, Jesus revealed how he regards covenant children, with affection and love. Didn't the disciples see him do that? Didn't they get the message? Well, their culture still had too much of a grip on their hearts, minds, and wills. Their culture said that a respectable rabbi doesn't bother himself with little kids. Jesus had already gone out of his way to show that he wasn't a normal rabbi. He wasn't like the Pharisees. That surely made the disciples squeamish. But now these little kids are really threatening to blow whatever little respectability he had left. In modern terms, imagine a mega church preacher, a celebrity pastor with his own TV show and radio ministry. Now this man is a big name. And one Sunday, he goes to the mega nursery of the mega church And he tells all the babysitters to take the day off because he wants to minister to the 2-year-olds and the 3-year-olds. Well, the man's administrative assistants would tell him that he's nuts. They'd tell him that he needs to be up in front of the crowd, up on the stage, not with the toddlers. Important religious teachers need to be front and center with the adults, not spending time with snotty-nosed, stinky-diapered kids who can barely walk or talk. Well, that's what the disciples were thinking. That's why they rebuked the parents and tried to send them away. Loved ones, this is a sinful attitude. This sinful attitude resulted in sinful actions. What the disciples did here was displeasing to God. Already in the Old Testament, God had revealed that the little ones among his people were valued by him. Again, think of Genesis 17. God includes the children in the covenant of grace. Think of Psalm 8, which we've just sung this afternoon, where God ordains praise out of the mouths of infants. Think of Psalms 127 and Psalms 128, where children are portrayed as a blessing to be treasured. So in Mark 9 and in our text, Jesus wasn't teaching anything dramatically new about how God views our children and how we should receive our children. Rather, like the reformers of the 16th century, he was bringing his disciples and us back to the Word of God and reasserting what God had already taught. But before he speaks, Mark tells us that the sight of this got Jesus angry. He was indignant. Why? Because this was so wrong, so sinful. Keeping little children from him was not just unacceptable, but wicked. And it was his own disciples, his closest followers, who were doing this. How could they? Brothers and sisters, could something like this happen today? Yes, we live in a different time. Jesus is not on his way to Jerusalem. We are not the 12 disciples. No one can stand before Jesus' physical human body to be blessed by him in this age. But there are some commonalities. After all, we are still Jesus' disciples, his followers. He has not changed with regards to his attitude towards our children. The Word of God still stands. We can be truly blessed by him spiritually in various ways. Most importantly, still today, the children of believers have a place in the covenant of grace. Would it be possible for us to keep our children from coming to Jesus? Maybe not in a physical, but in a spiritual sense? Well, you know the answer. Of course. There are many ways that you can do that. Humanly speaking, there are many ways you could keep your kids from Christ. For instance, you can make going to church optional for your kids, keeping them away from the gospel. They should only go if they want to go, you might think. Or you could never read the Bible with your children or talk about spiritual things with them. Oh, you know, they hear so much about it at school already. What do I need to read the Bible with them for? When they learn how to read, you could not bother to buy them a Bible so they can read about Jesus and have the Spirit lead them to know him for themselves. Or you could do some of those things and then add hypocrisy to the mix. When the elders come to visit, you could just tell them what they want to hear. But your kids know it's just a mask, just a game of pretend. And we can all add to this list. There are many ways that we can keep our children from Jesus, and they are all equally sinful and wicked. With Jesus' anger, our text reveals God's judgment on such evil. Well, then comes the rebuke of the Son of God. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. He tells the disciples to get out of the way and to let the kids through. Jesus has the time and the energy to minister to them too. He's not just a teacher for the adults or for the respectable and mature crowd. He's also there for the children. He's come to minister to all the covenant people of God. So he says, "Do not hinder them." And then he gives the reason. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, this is not a statement about little children. Jesus is not saying here that the little children belong to the covenant of grace. They do, and there are plenty of other places in the Bible that teach that, like Genesis 17. But what Jesus does at the end of this passage implies that. But these words mean something different. They are meant to get the disciples thinking again about the nature of the kingdom of God. In broad, general terms, The kingdom belongs to those who are like little children. The kingdom belongs to those who are helpless and who need a savior to stand up for them and to defend them against attacks. The kingdom belongs to those who need to be brought, who are themselves weak and unable. These little children, you see, are again a living illustration for Jesus. And again, he builds on that illustration with what he says in verse 15. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The disciples tried to prevent Jesus from receiving the children. Now he says that there are certain people who will not receive the kingdom of God. By the kingdom again, he's referring to life under the reign of God. Receiving the kingdom of God is the same thing as receiving eternal life, as receiving salvation. The message is clear. Instead of standing in the way of little children, you need to become like them. And if you don't, you will not enter the kingdom. You will not be saved. In fact, when Jesus says that you will never enter it, he says it in the strongest possible way in the original language. You could say, you will definitely never, ever enter it. But what does he mean exactly that the disciples and all of us have to receive the kingdom of God like little children? Well, it basically means to receive it in humility. A little child is powerless and helpless, entirely dependent on others. So this is another way about speaking about faith. Faith is something receptive. You are receiving something with Christian faith. You are receiving all the benefits of Christ. You don't bring anything to the table except your sin. God takes away your sin, and he gives to you perfect righteousness all through Christ. Receiving the kingdom of God like little children means that we are humble before God, looking to him as our Father, and trusting in our Father's love and accepting the gift that he gives us in his Son. Unless we take that posture, we will certainly not ever enter the kingdom, and we will not obtain eternal life. On the flip side, when we do take the posture of little children, we can be confident that we will indeed enter the kingdom, that in fact we are already in the kingdom. We are already partakers of eternal life, living under the gracious reign of our King. So, there must be a rethink of how children are regarded, but there must also be a rethink about how one enters the kingdom of heaven. This is about reformation. When it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven, it's not about activity and about how much you do, but about receiving. It's about being like helpless little children. We receive what God offers in Christ, and we trust him. Our Savior then turns to the little children once again. Look what he does in verse 15. He takes them in his arms. That same word is used there as what we find in Mark 9, verse 36. There, Jesus took that little boy in his arms and gave him a hug. The same thing happens now. A moment ago, Jesus was irate at his disciples for their obstructing his ministry. But now he turns in love to these little ones, and he hugs them affectionately. Now, let's not forget what the scriptures say about Jesus. He is a divine warrior who rides the white horse in Revelation 19. He has eyes like blazing fire, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. But he is also revealed in scripture as a loving savior, and nowhere is this more apparent than when he deals with covenant children. He receives them in love. He puts his hands on them and blesses them. How beautiful. Now let me remind you, younger brothers and sisters, you kids listening to me right now, children, are you listening? If Jesus were here in person, he would do the same for you. Jesus would give you a hug and bless you too, just like what he did with the kids in our text, because you're special to him. In fact, there was even a special time when he did bless you. When your mom and dad brought you to church for the first time, Jesus was there to welcome you. He blessed you with your baptism. He said that you belong to him, and so you do. You've got to believe that every day of your life. You belong to God because of what Jesus did. Your baptism is the proof of that. You don't remember it happening, but it happened. Then, if you believe that, you will also live that. You live as a person who belongs to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Children, you may not think that you are important like the grown-ups, or maybe you have a hard time understanding the sermons, but you belong to Jesus just like the grown-ups, and you are members in this church too. And for all of us, look at our Savior here. For those of us who are parents, we've failed in so many ways. Even the best parents do and say things that stand in the way of our children's spiritual growth. As I said before, we have to call this what it is. It's sin. But we have a Savior who covers this sin too. He paid for this sin with his suffering and death. He also gives us his perfect righteousness. What he does here in this text is a good work pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And this good work is imputed to us. It's credited to our accounts too. Now be assured that when God looks at us as parents, he doesn't see our failings, but he sees Christ, his perfect Son, the one to whom we're united through faith and the Spirit. But you know, we don't stop there, because from there, we also live out of our union with the Savior. He loved those children in our text. He loves our children too. He loves them dearly and treasures them. What do those united to Christ then do? The same thing, right? The children that God has given us are to be embraced dearly, looked upon as Christ views them. We are to make sure that they always know the love of their parents, but more importantly, the love of their Father in heaven and the love of their Savior. That, of course, means that we teach our children. We disciple them. One of the parts of a plan to disciple and shepherd our children is family worship. This has to be one of the highest priorities for Christian parents, and especially for fathers. This is one of the key means by which we can bring up our children in the ways of our Savior. The Reformation of the 16th century also recognized that fact and promoted family worship heavily. Loved ones, in God's scheme of things, the first are last, and the last first. In God's kingdom, you just don't find the high and mighty. You find the little children and those like them. May we all receive the kingdom like little children, and as citizens of that kingdom, receive the children too, just as our Savior does. Amen. Let us respond in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your comprehensive work of salvation. We thank you that you care not only for adults who trust in you, but also for their children, for your children. We thank you for receiving us and our children in your grace. Savior, please teach us with your word and spirit. Please teach us more so that we become like little children, looking to you in humility. Please lead us to live out of union with you, so that we would also love our children and shepherd and disciple them in your ways. Help us be your instruments, so that all of our children would rest and trust in you and in you alone. And please give them all the gift of your Holy Spirit. Amen.